Well, let's turn together in God's Word this evening to 2 Kings, chapter 23, 2 Kings, chapter 23, and tonight I'll read first 25 verses. Before I do that, let me pray, and then I'll say a couple of words by way of opening. Let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God in heaven, we give you thanks. We bow before you this evening because that's the correct posture to come into your presence. Lord, we bow knowing that you are God and having a fatherly respect for you. We fear you, and that's a good thing. And as we come fearing you, knowing that you love us deeply. The evidence of that is that you sent your only begotten Son into the world, that through him we might have life and have it abundantly. Lord, we gather together and seek your face. For you have called us, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to do just that, to seek you. And so we do. And Lord, we know that we are found, for our lives are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is more, we know that you are at work in us. Your spirit, your lively spirit, continues to expose sin, to chip away at those areas of our lives which are unbecoming, and to mold and shape the very image of Christ in each one of us. And so, Father, we pray that as we gather together this evening, as we hear your word, as we sup at your table, we pray that you will work in us. We pray that you will have your way with us. And Lord, we pray that in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. I mentioned the last time that we were together some of the political situation that Judah was in at the time of Josiah's reign. I said to you that Assyria was really still in power. They were the big power on the block, if you will. Their power was waning a bit. They were showing signs of weakness. Their empire was cracking a bit, and yet they were still the most powerful nation on the block. Babylon was flexing its muscles. And remember, I said to you the last time that one of the foolish things that had happened was there were brothers of the same kingdom sitting on the different thrones, one in Assyria and one in Babylon, and that did not work for peace. In the south, there were the Medo-Persians, and they were making noises, showing their might, having a little bit of success in terms of warring. And so what Assyria did was it diverted trade routes, took them away, put them in the land of Israel, cut through the land of Judah. And then there was Egypt. Egypt was always a pain, a thorn in Israel's flesh. And they were always seeking the glory days, days when Egypt was the great empire of the world. And here Judah sat alone in the midst of all these hostile nations. Even in the north, their brothers in the north had already fallen to the Assyrians. They were alone, small and weak, vulnerable. Now, in one sense, Israel was very dissimilar to us in this sense. Israel at that time was a nation. Israel was, as we call it, the church under age, but they were not just an ecclesiastical body, they were a political body. We are not. We are an ecclesiastical body. But there is a sense in which we always ought to look to Israel and find lessons that we can learn as an ecclesiastical body, because that's what Paul tells us we can do. With Israel, we can always be learning lessons from the past, from those dear saints, those brothers and sisters of old. And one of those lessons is a very powerful one. It's one that Josiah teaches us in the text this evening. And it's simply this. Josiah understood that faithfulness to God was everything, and if you did not have faithfulness to God, you had nothing. You remember what the inscription of Josiah was on his tomb. We were told that this is the king who did not turn to the right or to the left. This is a king who had, as it were, the inscription of Deuteronomy 17, that which shows the greatness of a king, that was on his tombstone. This is the king that did not turn to the right or to the left. And I need to say this to you, and I don't think I said it the last time forcefully enough. Clearly, this demonstrates for us a shadow of Christ, who is indeed the King of Judah, who was to come and has come, and he himself did not turn to the right or to the left, and that perfectly. Josiah only and weakly foresignifies that coming Savior that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we can see in Josiah's lesson that faithfulness to Christ is all-encompassing and it's all-important. So I want to read this text to you tonight with that in mind. Look at 2 Kings chapter 23, and let me read to you the first 25 verses of this text. This is the word of the living God, his infallible and inerrant word. Listen to it. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought out all the priests of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates and were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars of the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for the Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let them be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel, and he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of all the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Well, you'll remember from last time that Hilkiah discovered the book of the law. And many scholars think that that book was Deuteronomy. And I think there's a good case that can be made for that. But I'm not going to spend time this evening demonstrating that. I'll do a little bit of that the next time we get together. But Hilkiah took it to Shaphan, and Shaphan took the book to Josiah, and he read it to Josiah. And upon hearing the words of this book, Josiah tore his clothes. He felt the weight of the book. He repented and he engaged in reforms. Now let me remind you of something. Let me remind you of the political situation that we found this man in. To the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, this little Judah, this little nation, this little church underage was surrounded and at the whim of the world, as it were. And the one thing that he was possessed of mind to demonstrate was his faithfulness to God in reforming worship. In other words, one of the things that we have to understand is that this man was in a dire political situation, and his main concern was his God. And so I want to look at that this evening. I want us to see the faithfulness of Josiah in these reforms. I want us to look at them under three words. First of all, I want us to notice that this man was convicted. He was convicted. And then I want us to notice that he was committed. Not only was he convicted and committed, but he was a man who desired consecration to the Lord. Consecration. So let's first of all look at he was convicted. I want you to imagine Josiah for a minute. Here is Josiah. He has heard the word of the Lord read. Shaphan has read it to him. He's deeply convicted by hearing the words of it. And perhaps he takes it again and he says, let me see that. And he begins to read through this book of the covenant. And he wants to study it because what he finds is, he finds in this book that there are things that pertain directly to him. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and they say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And then if you jump down a little bit further, verse 18, you read this, and when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left hand, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It's no wonder this man was gripped when he read those words. Here was a book that told him that he must make a copy, and that he must have that copy and read it daily. That he must invest his life in this word. No wonder he was gripped by these words. And the king was convicted. And so he leads a reform. And one of the things that we learn is that this reform was all-encompassing. I want you to just listen to the first three verses. Listen to the use of the word all. All the elders, all the people, great and small. Not just the people with names, not just the adults, not just the priests, the Levites, not just the great, but the small, the little ones among you, all the words of this book, all his heart, all his soul, all the people. This reform was all encompassing. I want you to notice how this gripped him. Look at what Deuteronomy chapter 6 says. Scholars look at chapter 6 and they think that these verses really capture what Josiah was all about when he covenanted with the people of God that day in verse 3. Just notice some of these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And then he goes on to say, you shall teach them while you walk along the way, while you rise up, while you're in the city gates, while you're at home. These are the words that are to consume your everyday habits. Walk in the Lord faithfully. That's what this was all about. That's what this covenant was all about. We will walk after the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our might. And we are passive to it all. You know what I mean? We really are. We listen to those words and we have been so taught a truncated gospel over the years and years and years that we've been in the West that we think to ourselves that it's all about grace. And as soon as somebody mentions something to do with the law or walking faithfully in the law of the Lord, we are repelled, some even repugnant about it. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that God works consistently with his people from the Old to the New Testament. For instance, if you look at that section on liberty of conscience, it gives a whole list of things. Beautiful things that it says the people of the Old Testament possess these. But then it goes on and it says the New Testament believer is further enlarged in his experience. He has more boldness, more access to that throne of the living God by the many blessings that Christ has brought to each one of us living in this point in time. But I want you to understand something. God works, if you look at those benefits, those blessings, God works the same way. He works the same way with his people. But it's this that I want to share with you. It's from the reading that I read today in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is that story of David. I'm not going to read it again. But what I want you to see is I want you to see two things. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 10 it says this. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And then notice this. This is in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Do you understand those two concepts? Those two concepts mean something like this. David, you are forgiven. The Lord has put away your sin. You're not going to die. But I want you to understand something. Because you've despised the Lord, there are consequences to your sin, and the sword will never depart from your house. Now you can say, well, Pastor, you've got this one a little bit wrong. This is one of those things that you often remind us of, and that is that you can't repeat a Gethsemane experience. You can't repeat a cross. You can't repeat. Okay, I get it. I get it. I understand that. But when I turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I see something really interesting. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, it says that the Lord God is going to discipline me because he loves me, because he's treating me as a son. But it also says this, it says that discipline only lasts for a short time, and sometimes that short time of discipline is painful. Now, I don't know about what you think, but when I look at Hebrews chapter 12, I immediately think of something like David. This man despised the Lord, and so the sword did not depart from his house. That was God's love being shown to a man after his own heart. Why? So that this man would be conformed more to the likeness of his Savior to whom he looked in those sacrifices. All I'm saying is this, we are far too passive when it comes to this idea of walk before the Lord and be blameless. You know as well as I do, we don't earn a thing by walking before the Lord and being blameless. Jesus was blameless, and our salvation is in his blamelessness, not in ours. But the scriptures are clear. Ephesians chapter 1 mirrors Genesis chapter 17. Walk before me and be blameless. In other words, let your lives be conformed to the grace you say possesses you. This man understood that. This man understood that we are to walk before the living God who has redeemed us, and we are to obey him. Now, it's beautiful that he introduces for us Passover, and I'm going to say more about that, but it is absolutely beautiful that this man who cuts this covenant and says, walk before me and be blameless, introduces for us the great redemptive event of the Old Testament. He understands that he's saved by this God. He understands that he doesn't earn anything. He understands, though, exactly what we see in Genesis 15, and that is that God passed through the halves so as to secure Abraham and his posterity's blessedness. But then in Genesis 17, God says to this man to whom he secured his blessedness, walk before me and be blameless. These things are not at odds with one another. This is the twofold grace of God. If I've got the forensic benefits, I have the transformative benefits. This man is a serious man. He understands this. We could learn from this man and should learn from him. But I'll tell you something else about this man. This man is virtually the sole actor in this drama that's going on here, this historical drama that's going on before us. There are others, and they're mentioned. But I'll tell you something. When you look at this text, it looks as if the king stands alone. And all the verbs are really in attributed to him. Think about it. Josiah burns. He grinds to dust. He tears down, destroys, smashes, cuts down, removes, slaughters, defiles. It's hard not to see Jesus. You say, hard not to see Jesus. It's hard not to see Jesus. It's hard not to see Jesus because Jesus had a zeal for God's house, the temple, that far outweighed this man's. Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it. Did not tolerate what he was seeing. In fact, 1 John 3:8 says this, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Josiah was convicted, gripped by God's word, and he was only a small miniature of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something else here that I want you to see, and that is he was committed. The king was committed to reform. I'm not going to go through all of this. There's so much here. But I do want to distill it down and say a few things to you. I want you to notice where the reform starts. The reform starts in the temple. Just as our Lord cleansed the temple, and all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him, and his dominion stretched forth from there, so Josiah begins with Jerusalem and moves outward. I love this. From Geba to Beersheba, the idols were everywhere. They peppered the landscape. And these idols, and this is the thing, isn't it? This is the thing when you think about a text like this, when you say to yourself, the idols had become so familiar. I mean, they virtually roll off of our tongue. Baal, Asherah, the host of heaven. We hear them continually when we read the Old Testament scriptures. They're so familiar to us. I want you to know that when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he took the disciples furthest north to Caesarea Philippi, a place where the idolatry was rampant and the idols were everywhere. And he said to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? And you see, that's a question that's relevant for today, isn't it? Who do you say that I am? Because I want you to know that the idols today are just as familiar and as commonplace as they were in the Old Testament. We may not call them Baal. We may not call them Asherah. We may not call them the host of heaven, but we have names for them, don't we? We have names for them, and the names for them are things like climate change and LGBTQ. And you see, I want you to understand something. When I say climate change, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good stewards of the earth. This is ours. God has given it to us. But it is part of creation. And if it becomes God, then we have gone off the rails. And I want you to know that there are a good many people who have gone off the rails and made creation God, have destroyed the creator-creature relationship. I want you to know that there are people who've made sexuality an idol. And we say, well, that would never, I mean, those things are just so extreme that they would never infect the minds of our children. Really? We're fooling ourselves. How so? Because when our children hear us talking about some of these things, they wonder why we're so harsh. They wonder why we say, take such a hard line. Why is that? It's because there are faces that are on these idols. Our children know these idols as faces. How did we get that way? How did we get where we are? I'll tell you how we got where we are: an encroaching culture and ever-compromising convictions. And what's our response? Our response is Josiah's response. Cast it out. Give me a hammer. Give me a torch. When in fact the flip side of that is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Teach these things as you walk along the way and as you recline in your house and as you're in your city gates. Have conversations. You see, it's too easy to take up the hammer and the chisel and the torch. when in reality we should have been having the conversations a long, long time ago. You see, Deuteronomy reminds us that there is a pastoral aspect to what we do as covenant parents. And if we've forgotten that, the hammer and the chisel and the torch are too late. Not to mention, I want to tell you this, not to mention, when you get to this point, when you get to this point, people begin to embrace idols that actually hate them. You ever think about that? I mean, one of the things that you see in this text, you see that Josiah said, "You are not going to burn your children to Molech." And these people, think about these people who worship Molech would have been saying, "What? You're disrupting our worship. You are derailing our religion. You are keeping us from the favor of our God." And Josiah says, "No, you have embraced an idol that hates you." And you think about transgenderism. That's an idol that hates our children. You know, the interesting thing about it is you could really divide this text up. You could see the king and his convictions, and then this section that I'm taking you through on commitment, that's really about putting off, isn't it? But what's really interesting is this consecration point that I have is the third point. This is about putting on. This is just sanctification, really, when you think about it from an Old Testament perspective, putting off and putting on. Here's the thing I absolutely love about this text. He puts away the mediums and the necromancers. Why? Because this is a reform according to the word of God. You see the point? Why? Why would you want necromancers? Why would you want false prophets hanging around? So that they can fill your head with all sorts of lies? I want to tell you something. And I say this, you have friends, right? You have friends who are colleagues in the ministry, and I have a friend of mine, and I always say to this friend of mine, I always say, "Listen to me. If I go off the rails, come get me. And that may mean putting me out. But if you love me, come get me." You see, the word is what it's all about. This reform is according to the word of God. And so he wants all those necromancers and all of those false prophets to be put away so that the word of God can have its day. But in terms of putting on, one thing's mentioned. Deuteronomy 16:1, the Passover. The text says the Passover had not been observed since the time of the judges. I know what you're thinking. What about Hezekiah? I think the idea is the Passover hadn't been observed like this. According to the word of God. Because remember, there were concessions in Hezekiah's day. It hadn't been observed like this. But here's the question. Why this event? I mean, if we have all of that putting off, and we have putting on, and the only thing that we're to put on is this event, why this event? And I'll tell you why. Because this is the one great redemptive event in the life of Israel. This is the event that points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of a neat little thing here. One of the things that we find is we find that there's all this scattering of ashes on the graves. And you wonder, why in the world are they scattering all these ashes on these graves? And you think to yourself, I wonder what these common people in these common graves did to deserve that. And it's not about them. What it is about is it is about bringing those ashes into contact with the dead and so defiling them. In other words, The common dead were doing a great thing by defiling these ashes of these idols and these false priests and these false prophets. But it's funny because Josiah says, look for some more bones so that we can pound them up and spread them around. And they come across the graves of a couple of prophets. He says, who are these? He says, oh, well, this one guy actually prophesied about what you are doing right now. And Josiah says, leave him. And you see why? Because he's honoring the word of the Lord. This is a reform of the word. And here's the great thing, when you think about that comparison, the great thing is tonight we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is the fullness of the Passover meal. That which he restored, which hadn't been celebrated like this in so many years. We're celebrating the supper, the feast that he looked forward to being fulfilled in the Messiah. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about us celebrating a feast that he was keeping with all of his heart pure so that it could point to the Messiah, and it's that supper that finds its fulfillment in the Lord's Supper that we're going to eat tonight. Praise be to God that a faithful saint who foreshadowed Christ kept the feast of that great redemptive historical event, that we might eat it on this very night and remember that our Lord Jesus lives and reigns and is greater than even an earthly king like Josiah, who did not turn to the right or to the left, because he is indeed our God. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that we have in him. Father, as we come before you this evening, we ask that you will continue to cause our hearts to reflect upon the Lord and to embrace him, to love him with all of our heart. Help us, Lord, to delight in him. And as we come to the table tonight, to delight in this meal, as we anticipate even a greater meal, the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.